Well, back in 1985, I want to tell you a story here. This is I had learned about this in seminary, and one of the pastors at the conference mentioned this story, and I went, "Oh, I have got to share that with the congregation. It's too good." And that's what today is kind of going to be about. Like I mentioned to you earlier, I'm going to share with you a kind of a synopsis of what happened this last week. And so I'm kind of borrowing bits and pieces from some of the different sessions that we went to. Back in 1985, there was a group formed known as the Jesus Seminar. Anyone ever hear of that? The Jesus Seminar? A few. Between 1985 and 1996, the group took on a special project to attempt to find what they called the historical Jesus. When the project was done, they formulated the results into two books, the five Gospels and the Acts of Jesus. Five Gospels. How many Gospels are there? Yeah, exactly. The point, to try and come up with the most accurate picture of who Jesus really was, historically speaking. Now, that already tells you that this group had a presupposition about what they intended to find. A presupposition that most of the group, if not all, presumed that the Jesus of the Bible was not a true and accurate picture of the historical Jesus. Membership was open to all persons with academic credentials. I don't know what kind of credentials they had to have, but academic credentials and a willingness to suspend personal religious convictions in order to consider matters on the basis of historical evidence alone. The group met twice a year with an average of 30 to 40 people at each gathering. Here's what they did. Are you ready for this? Hold on to your seats. They first went through all of the sayings of Jesus from the Gospels, and they found a few extra biblical sources too that they tossed in there, but mostly focusing on the Gospels. They go through all the sayings of Jesus, they talked about them, and then they used colored marbles to vote individually on whether they thought that given saying actually came out of Jesus' mouth or not. A red marble meant a high likelihood of authenticity. A pink marble meant it was possible, but there was some uncertainty. A gray one meant unlikely, but they weren't quite ready to just toss it out. And a black one meant a very low likelihood. Guess what they found? In the seminar's findings, the Gospel of Mark, for instance, contained only one red saying and 234 black ones. John contained no red sayings and one pink with 134 black. Matthew and Luke with 11 and 14 red sayings, respectively, fared only slightly better. The results were thus overwhelmingly negative. Now, most of the sayings that were actually deemed authentic, furthermore, were general or generic moral or philosophical observations that were not particularly religious. Then they did the same thing with Jesus' deeds, including all the miracles, with similar results. What a farce. The audacity to reduce God's written word to a system where people would get to pick and choose what they thought was real and what was made up or in error, and then use colored marbles to do it. This takes the doctrine of inerrancy and just shreds it, rips it to pieces. In fact, these so-called scholars believe just the opposite, that the Bible is absolutely in error. Now, this morning's message is going to be kind of for a twofold reason. I've already kind of let you in on it a bit. First, I just thought that I would share with you some of what I experienced, learned, and took away from the Shepherd's Conference this week, which actually took on this new name called the Inerrancy Summit. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. For the reason that I don't want to be one of those pastors who kind of runs off to a conference, comes back, and just doesn't share anything with anyone about the conference. And this for a few reasons. One, I want you to know why I go and what I'm up to while I'm there. You know, I never want there to be any mystery about, you know, what does pastor do when he goes to these things? I mean, is it just some kind of glorified vacation, fun in the Southern California sun? Or is there a point to it? Is there a valid point to it? And I said, okay, you saw the couple. We did go to the barbecue place and, you know, partook of some tasty vittles while we were there. But two, I want you to know of the value in me going to conferences and the Shepherd's Conference in particular. Three, I want to be able to share with you what I have learned and how that might benefit the ministry here at First Baptist Church. For instance, pastors need to be fed the Word of God just like anybody else. I need to learn truths from the Word of God. I need to learn things about ministry and whether that's in the preaching realm or teaching or learning theology and doctrine or things having to do with the local church or biblical counseling, discipleship, or really any other aspect of ministry. Now, pastors do also enjoy a unique kind of fellowship with one another, with other pastors and other leaders. And along with this, when I go to something like the Shepherd's Conference, I have the opportunity to reconnect with some of the godly men that have greatly influenced me over the years. And lastly, I want you to learn what I've learned. And I want you to be able to apply those same principles and truths to your life and ministry. Now, the second overarching reason is that I want to share with you what the main theme of this conference was, namely the inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, it was actually called, again, the Shepherd's Conference Inerrancy Summit. And before I get to this issue of inerrancy, let me just give you a few more fun facts about the conference. I've shared some of this with you already. Conference, again, is hosted by Grace Community Church, pastored by John MacArthur. The Master's Seminary also is involved, which is where I went to school prior to coming here. Grace Community has been pastored by John MacArthur for the last 46 years or so. It is specifically a pastor's conference. Lay people are also welcome. In fact, along with Jerry Gray's third time there, Dan Beans has been, Larry Brown and David Brown from our congregation have also participated. This year, son Jack and Steve, Jerry's brother Steve, got to go. I've been attending this conference ever since I was in seminary. It was a requirement when you were in seminary to go. And so you figure it's been about 12 years now that I've gone. I think the only year I missed was when Owen was in the hospital. This year they hosted, I said, an unprecedented 4,500 men from all 50 states. All 50 states were represented at the conference and 70 countries. They put on 18 general sessions, each with a different speaker. With the exception of MacArthur, he spoke twice. So all these 18 sessions all start off with just a time of worship and praise, and then it goes into the preaching. So we heard 18-hour-long sermons, basically, in the 4 days that we were there. They only had a couple of breakout sessions. Normally they have more breakout sessions. This time they wanted to have more preaching sessions. You basically eat, sleep, and breathe preaching. And it's great. It is cool. It's really cool. In addition, they also have amazing times of worshiping and song. The Gettys were there. Keith and Kristen Getty led worship for one day. The ones that I keep telling you, you've got to get your tickets down in Reading for March 30th. And he ran a session like he's going to do down there. So again, I just take this opportunity to encourage you, get your tickets. It's going to be a really special opportunity. There's a worship a leader named Fernando Ortega, who's just tremendous. And he was there for a whole day with a fellow that played the cello that was just unreal. The Grace Choir and Orchestra. There's a guy named Jubilant Sykes who comes. There's an opera guy named Phil Webb. Just a whole plethora of different worship styles and people to just lift up the Lord and prepare everybody's hearts for the preaching and teaching of the Word. One of the things that I would want to add to is just how God uses this time at the conference to impress things on my own heart, my own soul, things that I don't necessarily think about here when doing the day-to-day work of the ministry, or even just life for that matter. And quite often God uses the time away and in this particular atmosphere to confront me with sin issues in my life, as well as areas that I just maybe need to pay a little bit more attention to. For instance, one of the things that God impressed upon my heart just is a desire to read more especially while at home, turning off the TV or turning off that movie and just getting into a good, godly book. Personal holiness always seems to be an issue to battle for that God brings to mind in my own heart. This includes making sure that I am filling my heart and mind with the right stuff, being filled with the Word of God. For me personally, for those 11 months and 3 weeks in between conferences. This time around, there was also some great talk during a Q&A. Talked about, men, love your congregation. Tell them you love them. I love you. I do. I mean that with my heart. Sincerely love you all. I feel so blessed to be doing what I'm doing and to be here doing it. I wasn't looking for that. As I said earlier, this conference, thank you. This conference had the theme of the inerrancy of the Scriptures. So let's talk for a bit about what that means. Why is it so important to warrant a whole conference about the inerrancy of Scripture? Does it have to do with you and I and the ministry that we all share here at First Baptist? So let's start with, what is inerrancy? The Concise Oxford English Dictionary defines inerrant as incapable of being wrong. Webster says exempt from error. Both are fine definitions. You know what I didn't do? Let me just pray for a moment. Father, as we just continue to get into now, especially your Word, and just this wonderful doctrine of inerrancy, open our hearts, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our souls, God, to receive your truth. And Lord, just let it dwell richly in us in your Son's name. Amen. So what does it mean then when we refer to the doctrine of inerrancy? Noted theologian Paul Feinberg in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology defines biblical inerrancy as, quote, the view that the Bible in its original manuscripts, that just means that original piece of papyrus, whatever it is that Mark wrote on, that John wrote on, that Paul wrote on, that Matthew wrote on, that's the original manuscript, and correctly interpreted is entirely true and never false in all it affirms, whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or to the social, physical, or even life sciences, end quote. In other words, what we're saying here is everything in this book, from Genesis to 1 to Revelation 22, is 100% without error. It is never. It is always true. It is never false. It is always accurate and infallible and authoritative and trustworthy. And of course, the easiest way to understand this is by what we call looking at the internal testimony of the Holy Scriptures. In other words, what does the Bible tell us about all of this? So we'll hit a lot of different passages, and you're welcome to turn there or be flipping if you want, or you can just listen. It's really up to you. The Bible simply tells us about the fact that it is inerrant. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it just flat out says, the sum of your word is truth. I mean, it just doesn't get more simple and black and white than that. The sum of your word is truth. All of it. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Remember, too, that God is a God who cannot lie. It's impossible. He would cease to be God. Just like Dan was making that point about if matter came first, and God came second, well, He wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be God. God cannot lie. Therefore, everything about Him is truth. Inerrancy, then, could be characterized as truthfulness. Truthfulness. Now, another reason that we believe the Bible is inerrant, without error, is because we also believe it is absolutely 100% in its entirety the inspired Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. First, I want you to just notice Paul's use of the word all. All, well, what does that include, though? Well, what would Paul have understood the Scripture to be in his day? Primarily the Old Testament, right? Most certainly. But what about the Gospels? And what Paul was writing currently and what was still yet to be written. Yes, yes, and yes. Jesus and his disciples, they knew. They obviously knew that what Jesus was saying was Holy Scripture. John even says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Referring to who? Jesus. There we go. And dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Paul also knew that what he was preaching and teaching was divine revelation because Paul received it directly from God Himself. The apostles of Jesus all understood that what they were preaching and teaching was God's revelation inspired by the Holy Spirit through them. So all of it, past, present, and up through John's revelation, the last one, which was the last one to be written, is Holy Scripture. All Scripture is inspired by God. The literal translation of the Greek word for inspired in the NASB is God breathed. Every word of Scripture is God breathed. It came from the mouth of God. And this is why we call them the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, because they come directly from God through the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a fancy, let's see, if there's $5, $10, $15 word, we'll call it then, here, which is called verbal plenary inspiration, which simply means that every word, be it a noun, verb, adjective, pronoun, conjunction, whatever, every letter, every stroke, as Jesus said. And by the way, Jesus commented about this, and he said that we know that the smallest letter in Hebrew is a yod, which amounts to about as much as a little teeny k accent mark. And a stroke is a tiny extension of a Hebrew letter, kind of like the serif in modern type faces. What we're saying is every little yod, every little accent mark, every little serif is breathed out by the Word of God. Now, if you happen to have your Bibles in front of you, I learned something this week. You can open up just any page, and if you look at the type, most of you probably have type that you'll see on your type, like pick a letter, and you'll see some little marks where the letter drops down, or at the bottom of a letter, like an H, it has two little marks, two little lines that go out from it. Every letter is like that. On a U, it's got a little teeny tiny mark, and it's called a serif. A serif. And it helps you when they put those in for your eye to track and to read across the page and read it. The point, again, is that every little teeny tiny part of what was written in that original language, every little accent, every little yod, every little serif, every little is out of the mouth of God. Out of the mouth of God. This also refers to the fact that this verbal plenary inspiration refers to the fact that words placed in a specific grammatical fashion in the context of sentences and whatnot are what is inspired, not ideas. That's a big difference. It's the words that are inspired, not, well, these page or this paragraph creates this idea. That's not what we understand inspiration of Scripture to be. In other words, it's not open for self-interpretation or allegory, which is what you would find if ideas were inspired versus the actual words. And then lastly, plenary is a word that means just whole or complete. So you got verbal, all the words in their grammatical form. Plenary, the whole, complete amount is inspired by God. Here's a good and concise definition from Nelson's New Christian Dictionary on inspiration. Inspiration is the process and result of the special work of the Holy Spirit by which the writers of the Scriptures were enabled faithfully to record the revelation of God. Inspiration is verbal, in that it manifests in text, expressed solely in words. It is plenary because it extends to the production of the whole of Scripture, not merely parts of it. And it is inerrant in that it is totally free from error and totally true in all it affirms. But wait a minute, you say, because, you know, whenever I talk to an unbeliever about the Bible being God's written word, it seems like I'm always hearing, well, how could it be? Because it was written by human beings. And humans are certainly not inerrant. Exactly. God did use human authors to write it. But humans who were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just as it says in 2 Peter 1, 20 to 21, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, literally carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." This doesn't just include Old Testament future prophecies, but because of who Peter is, and by implication, we understand this to refer to the whole of Scripture, Old Testament, plus all that had already been written as the New Testament, as well as any that would still be yet to come from Peter's day. One reason is that prophecy doesn't just refer to a foretelling of the future, but it can include any of God's written word, whether old or new, future or for that day. Another reason is that Jesus acknowledged not just the Old Testament as Scripture, but also everything that He was preaching and teaching was considered Scripture. In addition, 2 Peter 3:15 to 16, Peter acknowledges that the letters of Paul up to this point were understood as Holy Scripture. So you even see that the apostles at that time understood that each other was actually writing Holy Scripture when they wrote a letter. So what's interesting then is how God, and really remarkable and amazing, think about this, God uses 40 men who wrote in three different languages from three continents, who came from many different backgrounds over a period of some 1,600 years. And some were kings, and some were prophets, and some were soldiers, and herdsmen, and fishermen. You had a doctor in the group, right? Dr. Luke. Some were well-educated, some were not. But in so doing, God allows for their own unique personalities and writing styles to come through. And yet with all of this, the Word of God is still so amazingly uniform and without contradiction in its teaching. And friends, let me tell you, whatever seemingly contradictions that somebody might say are there, these are not problems with God and the writers. This is then a problem with interpretation and translation. It is we who have misunderstood, not God and the biblical authors. And what's so amazing too about God doing it this way is that, again, these authors understood and believed that they were writing down the very words of God. And they did so without apology. They did so not in any sort of self-conscious way or with any kind of disclaimers. And this is attested by the fact that no biblical writer ever said in his writing, okay, now I know this sounds really far-fetched and kind of crazy, but, you know, I spent 3 days and nights in the belly of a giant fish. No! Doesn't say it like that at all, does he? Or, you know, I know this might seem really unbelievable and even absurd, but Lazarus, he really was raised from the dead. I saw it with my own eyes. They were absolutely convinced that what they were writing was true. In fact, biblical scholar Henry Morris estimates that there are some 2,600 claims in the Old Testament alone from biblical authors who knew that they were indeed writing the very words of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we read this from Paul to the church at Thessalonica. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And this leads us to another facet of God's Word being without error, and that is that we also understand that God's Word is infallible. This simply means that because the Bible was inspired by God and without error, it is unfailing in its overall purpose of revealing God and His plan of salvation to the world. Another way to put it is that God's Word is altogether unfailing in regard to faith and the practicing of that faith. It is completely trustworthy for salvation as well as sanctification or becoming more like Christ. It means all of God's promises will absolutely come to pass. His kingdom will indeed come and all of His will be done. Now let's just go back a minute to that 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 passage. We had read already that all Scripture is inspired by God. Now we'll continue on, because Paul also tells Timothy that it is profitable. Well, okay, that's a good thing, that the Scripture is profitable. What's it profitable for? He tells us, for teaching, for reproof, or reproving, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? So it can teach and tell us everything we need to know about salvation, about sanctification, about living a godly life, tell us everything we need to know about God. It's also there for reproof, which means to point out an error or even a sin. For correction, what do you do to correct that error or sin? And for training in righteousness, how to live a godly life that would be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And the Scriptures are unfailing then, not just in salvation, but also sanctification. Now, you might remember some of what David said about the Word of God back in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 9. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but if you remember, he just talks again about the Word of God, saying the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. Those are all just different ways of talking about the Word of God. So this all being said, we understand then that God, being a perfect, holy, completely truthful God who cannot lie, would only inspire perfect, holy, true writings that could have no possibility of failing. They would have to be then completely trustworthy. Now, last facet of God's inerrant Word is its authority. Because if the Bible is indeed inerrant, without error, in all its parts, it's inspired, God-breathed from God, it's infallible in its totality, then we would also have to agree that it is also completely authoritative. It has to be our highest standard of authority. I was just caught a little bit of Rod's class, and I was getting my microphone up there, and he was talking about just that, and the fact that ultimately, when people reject God, they don't want to submit to God. They don't want to submit to Him as their authority. The only authority they want to submit to is themselves. Nobody else is going to tell me what to do, that kind of thing. This means if the Bible is our highest standard of authority, that it is our final authority for everything pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter would write. It is what teaches us about God as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It teaches us about His plan of redemption as well as everything we need to know about how to live a life that would be pleasing to God. That God's Word is authoritative over our lives is an area that many rebel against in today's truth is relative society. People want to make their own rules and not submit themselves to any authority, especially not to God and His Word. You know, one example is how we have seen the authority of the Bible regarding creationism just get tossed by the wayside, even amongst professing believers in favor of evolution or the age of the earth, like Dan was explaining. The authority of God's Word has been traded in for a mere scientific kind of approach. What we have seen and learned from our few minutes with Dan is that science isn't against the Bible. In fact, it is completely and utterly compatible with the Bible because it was God who has created everything in the scientific realm anyway. Any seeming discrepancies come from humans who refuse to submit to an all-authoritative God, who then have to find a way to discredit the Bible by coming up with their own silly theories. Dan gave another example of another silly theory here this morning. And when that lasts for the next few months, and then finally somebody else goes, we're done with that. We're on to another one over here. We'll come up with something better. And then we'll come up with something better. And when does it end? It doesn't. It ends when Jesus returns. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in summary, if the Bible is inerrant in all its parts and inspired by a perfect, all-truthful God and is infallible in its totality, then it has to be the ultimate authority for all of God's creation. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, duh, Pastor. I mean, of course it is. Tell us something we don't know this morning. This is what we've always believed. You went to a week-long conference for them to tell you that? We knew all that. Yeah, well, didn't go to the conference just for that. Not exactly. See, the reason the conference is going on and the reason for this specific one about the inerrancy of the Scriptures is that every now and again, this issue of inerrancy, it becomes a big deal in the evangelical community of which we're a part of. We are an evangelical church. And we believe in the gospel and evangelizing the lost with the gospel. If a church believes in that, they're an evangelical church. We know unbelievers already don't believe in the inerrancy of the Bible because they don't even believe in God, right? Then there are those that maybe say they believe in God, but they don't hold to the inerrancy of the Bible. So we would have to say that, well, they too don't really believe in God. These are who Paul calls the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Friends, for this issue of inerrancy, the battle is not so much from the outside, but it is from the inside. Inside the church. And therein lies the problem. Again, it's not a concern from outside the church. We understand that world religions, things like Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, do not hold to the Bible in any way, shape, or form. We understand that the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Roman Catholic Church, do not hold to the inerrancy of Scriptures, for the, we might say, Bibles that they use are either false interpretations or false translations or aberrant versions, or they add works that are not a part of the true canon of Scripture. No, most of the problems come from within. And it so happens that we are in a time when this issue of an inerrant Bible, inerrant Scripture, is again on the chopping block. And I say again because it is an age-old issue since the canonization of Scripture, when these 66 books of Holy Scripture formally came together as the Bible. Let me just give you some quick examples. I know we're running out of time here. The Roman Catholic Church rejected biblical inerrancy when they placed a pope as the authority over the church. It was the same with their church traditions, which are understood to be authoritative, as well as the sacraments, the different works that must be performed for that person's justification before God. The Roman Catholic Church has relegated Scripture to one authority of many. The problem is, this completely goes against the Scripture, so obviously, yes, we would have to say they reject inerrancy. After the period known as the Reformation, you had a type of thinking come into play called higher criticism, which was followed by something called rationalism. Just in a nutshell, higher criticism challenges the literary methods and sources used by the authors of the books of the Old and New Testaments. It is what we might deem liberal scholarship that is sought to disprove the Bible based on authorships and where texts supposedly came from. Rationalism is all about elevating man above God by means of man's human reason and experience, and that trumps the Scriptures in their minds. This is most obviously continued through our modern day. Unfortunately, so many evangelical churches have succumbed to the culture which says if enough people jump on board for something, then that thing just must be right. And if that thing, whatever it is right, but it is contrary to what the Bible teaches, then the conclusion must be that the Bible is wrong. And we have seen that in many ways. I will just toss out one example because it's one that just constantly comes up in the news, and that is the homosexual agenda. It's mind-boggling that so many supposed evangelical churches have waffled and caved on this specific issue and no longer teach that it is a sin. They welcome homosexuals as members of their congregations. Don't get me wrong there. We would always be welcome of anyone that comes through our doors. But to say that somebody would become a member of a congregation means that they are expressing their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ through Scripture. And that would be an issue if somebody was blatantly, openly in sin. Churches allow for gay marriage and even permit homosexuals to be a part of the clergy. Again, this all comes from a turning away from the Scriptures, which is initiated by the belief that the Scriptures are not inerrant, they are not infallible, and therefore not authoritative. There's other groups and other movements and churches, be they evangelical or not, that have objected to the inerrancy of the Scriptures, including evolutionists, who replace the Scriptures with their theories, cults, who replace Scripture with leaders, the charismatic church, who often replaces Scripture with subjective feelings and experiences, psychology, which has replaced the Scriptures with the study of the mind and behavior, relying on man-made therapy and drugs, consumer and market-driven churches, which we often refer to as seeker-sensitive churches, which replace the Scripture with whatever it is the people say they want, which amounts usually to little or no mention of sin, judgment, lots of feel-good stuff, drama instead of sermons, etc. There is something called also the New Apostolic Reformation, which replaces Scripture with leaders who are supposedly anointed by God as His modern-day apostles. Bill Johnson down at Bethel would be an example of this. We've also seen a rise in things like interfaith dialogues. You've maybe heard that term. Let's get different faiths talking and find their common ground. Protestant with Mormon, I guess you'd say, and Jehovah's Witness and different people and interfaith things and with the Jewish population, let's find these areas of common ground. We might say yes, but for what purpose? Because it's only the gospel and the gospel alone that saves. So if the gospel isn't a part of that, what's the point? You have ecumenical dialogues then, which are kind of saying we're all in different denominations, all kind of the same. And you have manifestos. There's even Christian colleges, universities, and even seminaries that are offering something other than inerrancy. We're going to wrap this up here. So friends, it can't be stated more emphatically that the doctrine of inerrancy has again come under fire, and where Scripture is attacked, you and I, guess what? We are called to defend it. Jude appealed the brethren to, quote, earnestly contend for the faith. Paul exhorted Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to you. and then charged him in 2 Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This last deal that I mentioned about where Scripture is attacked, we are called to defend it, was John MacArthur's first of 4 points in his opening address about why we need an inerrancy conference. I'll just close now with the other three, just the main points. The second one was, he said, all Scripture is authoritative and we are called to declare it. Between 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Timothy 4:2, we are to preach the inspired authoritative word, which is profitable for teaching, exhorting, reproving, rebuking, and correcting. Thirdly, he said, Scripture is accurate and we are to demonstrate it. That is exactly what, for instance, we're doing, or what Dan is doing when he gets up here and demonstrates something about science or creation and how it actually proves the validity of the Bible. We can and should demonstrate the accuracy of the Bible through such things as creation. And then lastly, that Scripture is active and we are called to deploy it. Let it rip. Let it out. Romans 1:16 has Paul saying, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And then in Hebrews 4:12, the author says, for the word of God is living and it is active and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. John 17:17, you can't go wrong with, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. There was a great illustration given. I think I had heard it before, but it was great to hear it again, especially in regard to this last one about being called to deploy the Scriptures and just let the Scriptures out. I'm going to close with this quote from, as great Richard mentioned, Charles Spurgeon. We'll have another Spurgeon quote from a sermon of his called Christ and His Co-workers, a sermon on Mark 16:20 that he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London on June 10th, 1886. He said this, suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. And there he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach Him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all of His adversaries. This was how Christ's first disciples worked. They preached Jesus Christ wherever they went. They did not stop to apologize, but boldly bore their witness concerning Him. Amen, end quote. And really, friends, with an inerrant, infallible, all authoritative Scripture, in deploying it, all we really have to do, let the lion out. Let it out. And of course, that would mean that hopefully then that gospel word will go forth. And if you are somebody that needs to know and understand the gospel in your heart and soul, which is the fact that God so loves you that He would send His only begotten Son, that if you would believe in Him, you would not perish but have eternal life. And the reason for that is because we are sinners who need a Savior. And Jesus says, I will be that Savior and I will go to the cross and I will die on the cross, this horrific death. I will have my body broken, my blood shed for you because I love you. Because you are my creation And my desire is to have fellowship with you and to have you live and be with me for all eternity. And so if that is you this morning, I would pray that you might accept the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, even this morning, even right now. We're going to pray, and really it would just mean that you would pray in your heart of hearts and just seek His forgiveness and just tell Him your desire of loving Him and following Him. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. What an amazing gift it is. What would we do, Lord, without it? People have died horrendous, horrific deaths. They have been burnt alive at the stake, such as William Tyndale and many others. They have been, as Paul said, sawn in two. They have been used as human torches at Roman parties. They have been persecuted. They have been, Lord, beheaded. All for Your Word. All for this belief in You and Your Son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, let us not take this lightly this morning. I pray, God, that if there are those that need to come to know You as Savior, that they would bow their knee, bow their heart, and submit to You this day, Lord. Father, thank You for reminding us that it's not about us. It's not about how well we even share the gospel or what we do in the great ways that we do it, Lord. Just let the lion out. Oh Lord, may we all let the lion out so that others may hear from You and Your word of truth. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.